talk about tonight is revealed in this video. The contrast that I would like to consider is how casually the world, and sometimes even the church, how casual we are about sin. And this casual attitude, I'd like to consider in the light of the brutal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Last April, a movie based on one of Frank Miller's graphic novels was released under the title Sin City. I didn't watch it, and I'm not encouraging you to run right out and rent it either. I did, however, read the movie synopsis. I couldn't help but be interested in the content of this movie based on the title, Sin City. Like the world around us, the movie Sin City deals with sin in the most flippant and glib way. The main character, Marv, played by Mickey Rourke, is a perfect commentary on today's mixed-up ideologies about what is right and what is wrong. In the movie, Marv commits some sins without blushing at all. He commits some sins without blinking an eye. And yet, when others sin against him, his vengeance is aroused. He's okay with sinning against others. That's not really sin. But when others sin against him, he wants justice. He wants vengeance. Like Marv, the world wants to commit their sins. They want to call the sins that they like non-sins. They want the freedom to do as they please. At the same time, they want to punish others who sin against them. The world has dealt with sin in mainly two ways. The first way is rejection. The second way is redefinition. Let's talk about rejection first of all. There are many today who just flat out reject the concept of sin. For example, I found an interesting article online. You can find so much neat stuff online, can't you? I found this interesting article at the website divinelovelight.com. This article reads, "There is no such thing as sin. Sin is only a judgment. In essence, the concept of sin is merely one's opinion of believing that another has done something wrong. Right and wrong do not exist." The article goes on, "Right and wrong are only our opinion of events and circumstances. The event itself is neutral. It is neither negative nor positive. It simply is. With our thoughts and ideas, we personalize the event, therefore making it right or wrong, good or bad, sinful or godly." But then, interestingly enough, under this article at the bottom of their page, this is what it reads. "These articles may not be copied or reproduced." Why not? Would that be wrong? All of their articles are copywritten. Why do they go to these lengths to copyright their articles, to add extra information into their website, to put these kinds of little statements, if really nothing is wrong? Well, I sent them an email. I asked the author, "Would it be wrong for me to reproduce, copy, sell, and profit off of these articles?" I haven't gotten a response yet. The contradiction of this position is uncanny. If there is no wrong, then why am I wrong to copy, sell, and profit off of someone else's article? If there is such a thing as wrong, then we could say, yeah, that is wrong. But if there is no such thing as wrong, if there is no such thing as sin, then it wouldn't be wrong for me to do such a thing. If there is no such thing as right and wrong, then an article announcing that there is no such thing as sin would be irrelevant, wouldn't it? Because what are they saying? They're saying it's wrong to teach others that there's sin. but there's no such thing as wrong. So it's not really wrong to teach other people about sin, is it? No, it wouldn't be wrong at all. If there is no such thing as right or wrong, then it's not wrong to tell people that there is sin. You see how the position cannot be maintained. It's untenable. It's self-defeating. Most people today realize that you cannot say there's no such thing as sin. Most people don't hold these positions anymore. They realize that they're completely illogical. And so they go for the second method of dealing with sin, redefinition. They want to redefine what sin is. These people agree that there is sin. They just want to be the one on the throne who determines which sins are okay and which sins aren't. They want to be the one who becomes the standard of right and wrong. And the things that they feel are wrong, and the things that they feel are right. Most of these people take up jobs in the media. We find them on our local news. I hear Christians making some of the same types of arguments as well. They overlook what the Bible says, and they try to explain away that, well, God didn't really mean this, or God didn't really mean that. Consider abortion. How many times have you heard a Christian argue that, well, abortion's okay in the case of rape? Well, please help me understand where in the Bible it says that. I'm not aware of the place where it's okay to punish children based on the sins of the parents. I have a friend, my insurance agent here in town. His wife is the product of rape, and he loves his wife. I don't understand that position biblically. But we try to explain it away. We try to say, well, it's got to be okay. Others want to argue that, well, wouldn't it be wrong to bring an unwanted child into the world? I don't know any unwanted children. There's lots of people in line wanting children. They also argue for homosexuality. The church is full of Christians today who are arguing that homosexuality is a-okay when the Bible comes flat out and just says no. It's not. It's not okay. They ask questions like, well, what's wrong if two people are in love with each other and they just happen to be the same gender? Well, by the Bible's definition, that's not really love. And so can you really call two people of the same gender, the relationship that they have, can you really call that the same kind of love that a man has for his wife or a wife has for her husband? The Bible would say no, that's not the same kind of love. It's a perverse love. It's a degradation of love. Drugs and alcohol. I remember after I first got saved, I'd been saved for just about a month, and I had a real good connection on some kind bud. I didn't want to give that up. But if you don't know what I'm talking about marijuana. I had just gotten this good connection, and I'm scoring cheap. So, you know, it grows out of the ground. God made it. Someone walked me through the scriptures and helped me to see that actually the Bible does speak against the use of marijuana and other mind-altering drugs. Others will argue, well, Jesus drank wine. That's why I'm a lush and I drive drunk. No, that's not. Jesus wasn't getting trashed. He wasn't getting plastered. The problem lies in the fact that people, even us Christians, are rejecting the objective moral truth as defined by the Bible for subjective, personal, relative morality. We want to be the ones who determine right from wrong, don't we? We've largely latched on to a pop philosophy that we call, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good, do it. Like everything that's worthwhile, everything that's pure, everything that's innocent just feels good. And that's how I can determine whether it's right or wrong, if it feels good. I guess, you know, we could transfer that over to our diets. If it tastes good, eat it. You know, tastes bad, that's probably not good for you. That doesn't work, does it? If it feels good, do it. Doesn't work either. You ever been driving down the road and someone cuts you off and you just want to ram them? That would feel good, wouldn't it? Don't do that. That's not good. But we have. We've latched onto this philosophy, if it feels good, do it. And we've even found that within Christianity. Well, I'll serve if it feels good. I'll commit to accountability when it feels good. I'll go to the Bible studies if it feels good. But the minute I'm challenged, the minute I'm convicted, it doesn't really feel good anymore. The minute service kind of cuts into my lake time, it doesn't feel good anymore. So I'm not going to do it. I don't see that as being a biblical philosophy. Rejection and redefinition is not a solid approach to understanding what sin is. We are not a good standard for defining right from wrong. Now, we need, rather than the subjective feelings of what's right and wrong, we need an objective standard outside of ourselves to come to some kind of conclusion of what's right and what's wrong. If you go down the path where you are the standard of right and wrong, you end up with denial and disillusionment. Well, let's spend a little time asking the question, what is sin? What is sin? Well, the Hebrew word sin, it means this: ceremonially unclean. The Jews had ceremonies that they would come before God and sacrifice animals, and they would worship together and read God's word. And these ceremonies, you had to be a clean Jew to be involved in these ceremonies. And sin is that which would make you ceremonially unclean. It's by disobeying God's laws that you would become unclean. And so sin is that which makes you unclean. In the Greek, the word is an archery term. It means to miss the mark, to miss the bullseye. It also means to violate the laws of God. So the first thing we must understand is that both words indicate an objective and perfect standard by which all actions are determined to be either right or wrong. There's an objective, perfect standard that says, yeah, you hit the mark, you hit the bullseye, or no, you didn't. When you think about an archer aiming at the bullseye, you either hit the mark or you don't. And the little red dot in the center that you can barely see at this point, that's the mark. And if you don't hit the red mark, you miss the bullseye. You understand that that red mark is the perfect objective standard. And the archer who misses the bullseye and then says, you know, I was aiming at something else altogether, they're either lying or they don't understand the objective of trying to hit the target. Likewise, the person who says that they do not sin or that the sin they committed was not really sin at all is either lying or they don't understand that there is a moral bullseye that we're supposed to hit. 1 John 1:8 says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And it's because of sin that we are in need of salvation. It's because we've missed the mark. It's because we aimed for the target, but we missed it. We've made mistakes. We've sinned. And it's because of that sin that we're separated from a holy God. You see, a holy God cannot allow sin into His presence. A holy God must, by His very nature, reject sin and sinners. if God were to allow unholy, sinful people into heaven, how long would it be heaven? Heaven would no longer be heaven with the first sinner that entered in. Heaven would then become something else altogether. But it wouldn't be heaven because heaven is a holy place. Heaven is a place without sin. And so sin separates us from God. And it separates us from living with Him for all eternity. This is why we need salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is an interesting topic, and it's brought some confusion to many people. When we talk about salvation, a lot of people would like to know if they have it. Maybe even someone here tonight would like to know, am I really saved? Do I have salvation? Others think that they've done enough to earn it, or hopefully they have, or hopefully by the time they die they will have earned their salvation. They want to earn and then maintain their salvation through good works, through baptism, through doing the sacraments, or even church attendance. Well, God, I went to church every Sunday and every Wednesday, and therefore, I'm okay. I can get into heaven, right, God? Let me assure you that this is not what the Bible teaches. Let's take a moment to define what salvation is. Arthur Pink defines it in this way: the fourfold salvation, saved from the penalty, power, presence, and most importantly, the pleasure of sin. Salvation is when we are saved from the penalty, the power, the presence, and most importantly, the pleasure of sin. We're saved from our sin in all ways. But tonight, rather than focusing on all four of those, I want to focus on one of those, and that's the penalty of sin. Because that's typically what we think about when we're talking about salvation. You see, with sin, with every sin we've ever committed, there's a penalty. Imagine if we had a Judge Judy in the world who knew every time we went 1 mile over the speed limit. 1 mile an hour. And every time we go 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, at some point in time, maybe at the end of each month, we would have to stand before this judge and give an account for every mile that we went over the speed limit. And not only that, but every other thing that we do wrong, civilly speaking, we'd have to give an account for every time we logged off or walked out of the office but didn't log out on the clock. And we stole money from our boss. Every pen we accidentally took home from work. Every little thing that we've ever done wrong, each month we'd have to tally up. Now, if you had a perfect judge sitting on that court and they had all the information about every wrong thing that you'd ever done, how much would you have to pay each month? That's the penalty of doing those wrong things. Each month having to give an account for everything you did wrong and then making amends for it. That's the penalty. The penalty of not being perfect. Spiritually speaking, this is the case. There is a God who is a judge, and He knows every time you've gone 1 mile, 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. He knows every sin you've ever committed. That's powerful. The penalty of sin. The question is, will I receive the penalty of sin? And not just sin, but sins. The weight of that should bear down on those of us who aren't sure. But please understand that when we are saved, because remember, we're asking the question, what is salvation? Salvation is standing before that judge to take care of everything you've done wrong in the past month, then someone walks in and says, I'll pay the bill. They can just walk. Go on. Get out of here. I'll stand here and I'll pay the price for everything they did wrong in the last month. And then the next month rolls around. And the person walks in and says, I'll pay it again. Over and over and over. Spiritually speaking, if someone were to step in the place and take that judgment, take that punishment, receive the penalty of all of our sins, wouldn't that be good news? I believe it would be. Jesus said this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. How can Jesus say that? Because conversely, he said this, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And actually, the text says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The he, italicized there, only shows that some commentator came along and added that for a clarification. But I don't think it clarifies anything at all. Because in the Old Testament, Moses said to God, who shall I say sent me to them? As he was being sent by God to the Hebrews. And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. I am. The name that God gave himself to Moses. But here Jesus saying, if you do not believe that I am, taking that Old Testament name of God, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that death is not a one-time dying. It's not the end of our life and that's it. It's an eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. And so on the one hand, he says, if you believe in me, there is no judgment for you. If you trust in me, if you trust in what Christ has accomplished for you, there is no judgment, there is no condemnation. If you do not believe, you will die in your sins. Salvation. Salvation is the first verse. Escaping the judgment, escaping the punishment, escaping the condemnation that comes along with the account that we must give for every wrong thing we've ever done. In this statement that we read right here, Jesus is claiming two things. He points out that we need salvation, number one. That there's a threat of punishment, a dying, an eternal dying of our sins. Number two, he's claiming that he is the Savior. So he's saying, yeah, there is salvation. I want to provide it because I'm the Savior. That's what Jesus is saying. If you do not believe that I am, our salvation is hinged upon one man, the man who was the Word made flesh. The Word, John in John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so there's one God, and within this one God, there was what was called the Word, this part of God, this part of the one God, who came down and took on the form of a man. He put a human suit on. He was 100% God and 100% man. And this is the man God, that has paid for our sins. He's our Savior. But what is a Savior? What is a Savior? A Savior is somebody who rescues somebody else from harm or danger. And so Jesus, by letting us know that He is the Savior, is claiming to be the one who can save us from the harm and the danger of sin. He's telling us that He can save us from the penalty of sin. Consider the very name of Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh, if you will. Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. And the very name of Jesus tells us His mission. He is salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and He's been sent to rescue us from the penalty of sin. But the mockers, they didn't get it. The mockers in Jesus' time period, they did not understand what Jesus was all about. Consider the report of Matthew in chapter 27, verses 35 through 43. It says, "Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there. And they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that it was for the very purpose of death that Jesus came. They're mocking Him. They're saying, "Hey, You saved others." I mean, they watched Jesus bring people back from the dead. They watched Jesus heal them of blindness. They watched Jesus casting demons out of people. They saw it all happen. Now they're saying, "If You'll just come down from the cross, we'll believe. Just save yourself, and we'll believe." But Jesus didn't come here to save Himself. Jesus came to save you and to save me. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. You see, the thing that we have to understand is that God must punish. He must punish every sin. You see, again, God is a just judge. He's a God of justice. And we love to talk about the love of God. We love to consider the love of God, and we want the love of God. If you go out on the streets today and talk to any person and ask them, "Do you enjoy the topic, the love of God?" "Oh yeah, the love of God, it's great." "What about the justice of God? Do you want to talk about the justice of God?" "No, people don't want to talk about the justice of God." But it's because of the justice of God that God must punish every sin ever committed. If God let one sin go unpunished, then would He be infinitely just? He wouldn't. But God is infinite, and all of His attributes are infinite as well. And so His love is an infinite love, but His justice is also an infinite justice. God must punish every sin, and He must punish every sin infinitely. The penalty of sin is eternal death. It's an infinite punishment. The infinite punishment separated from the love of God forever and ever. You see, God's justice will not be overridden by His love, except in one way. And that is if someone somehow takes an infinite punishment upon themselves in our place. And then we can receive the infinite love of God while somebody else receives the infinite punishment of God. Too many people believe that, "Well, my sins just disappear, or my sins just, you know, if I just ask for forgiveness, it's just, that's done. No big deal, right?" No. Someone's getting punished. That someone is Jesus. If we receive the forgiveness for our sins, We receive the infinite love of God, and I praise God for that, and I'm thankful for that. But let's not forget for one second that every sin you commit, Christ gets punished for. That's heavy duty. Justice. Justice, well, it doesn't have to necessarily be served on the guilty party. Consider the sacrificial lamb. While the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, and if you saw Moses the other night on television, just, you know, go read the Bible. That's going to be more true to what actually happened than a major network's reinterpretation and additions to the history of the Jews. The Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt. God implemented the Passover the night before he helped them to escape. You see, the story of the Passover is the gospel. It's the good news of salvation given to the Jews many, many years before the actual Savior was sent. Each family was to take an unblemished lamb and sacrifice that lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts. And as the Lord passed through Egypt, he was going to kill every firstborn child in every house where the blood of the lamb was not represented. But where the blood of the lamb was on the doorposts, the Lord would pass over that house. When the Lord sees the blood of the lamb on our house, he understands that we have that faith in him. And it's by faith that they sacrificed those lambs. And it's by faith that they painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And the Lord honored that faith and passed over those houses. The end result is lots of Egyptian boys died that night. Pharaoh was so distraught, even the death of his own son, that he told the Hebrews, just leave, just go. Every year since then, the Jews have celebrated the Passover. They sacrifice unblemished lambs for the sins of their nation. An interesting passage that maybe you have never put together with the story of the Passover is found in John chapter 1, verse 29. As John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to be baptized, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Incredible. Oh, if we could be a fly on the wall at that scene, to have the full understanding that we have at this point, and to see the scene where Jesus is coming down into the water, and John the Baptist is announcing that Passover lamb, that celebration that we're about to celebrate, and the celebration that we've been celebrating for years in the past, all the way back to Egypt, this is all being fulfilled now. Here he comes. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was sent as an unblemished lamb because he never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he was sent to bring salvation to every man and every woman. John, the disciple, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That word propitiation, the mercy seat, speaks of Jesus stepping in and receiving that punishment in place of us. Jesus stepping in and receiving the wrath of God the Father on himself so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could receive the love of God. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the mockers didn't get. As they mocked And they said, save yourself, Jesus saying, you don't get it. I didn't come to save myself. I came to save the whole world. And to me, one of the most incredible doctrines of the Bible is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation is so incredible to me because what it says is this. It's the most incredible exchange ever. Maybe you guys, when you were kids, had that moment in time where you were pretty much done playing with your toys, and there came that time when you and your friends would say, up for grabsies. And you'd throw your toy up in the air as high as it could go. Your friends would do the same, and you'd look for that one toy that you wanted from your friend to come down. And if you caught their toy, you could have it. It was an exchange of toys. Remember that? Do you guys ever do that? I loved it. Because you're tired of this G.I. Joe action figure, you know. But you want the homeboy's tank, you know. And so up they go, and you're waiting for that exchange, for it to come down, catch it, and you got a new toy now. Consider this. Jesus on the cross said, up for grabsies. He took our sin and offered us his righteousness. If we would take the blood of the Lamb and paint it over the doorposts of our life, if we would receive that blood shed of Jesus Christ and by faith receive the forgiveness that comes along with that, when the Lord looks at us, he passes us over in the sense of punishment, but receives us as children. And so John wrote to us and said, I don't want you to sin, but if you do, we have an advocate. We have our lawyer, Jesus Christ, who stands at the throne of God. He sits at the throne of God with the work finished, and he pleads our case and says, no, I've already paid for that sin. I've already paid for that sin too. As a matter of fact, they're all paid for. He is our advocate. On the cross, while he was suffering in the brutal way that he suffered, as he hung on the cross, he said some last words. Looking at his last words, John writes in his gospel, beginning in verse 19:28, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. The Romans didn't take it from Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. We didn't kill Jesus. Our sins didn't kill Jesus. He gave up his life. He gave up his spirit. He chose to go on the cross. And before he went to the cross, he cried out to the Father, Father, if there be any other way, let's go that route. If there's any other option, if there's any other plan you've got, let's go with plan B. But there wasn't. And so he willfully gave up his life. He willfully received the punishment. He was crucified by his own choice. And why? Because he loves you. And because he loves me. His last words are so important. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. As Jesus hung upon the cross, he uttered these words, it is finished. For those of you who understand accounting, this was an accounting phrase. Account paid in full. Jesus took that paid in full stamp and stamped it on the sins of the world. The sins of the world at this point have been paid for. The only thing left is for us to receive His righteousness. If we die not having received Christ's righteousness, well, then we get to pay for our own sins. Namely, the sin of rejecting the only begotten Savior. It is finished. What was he saying? Christ is on the cross saying, God's justice, God's need to fulfill himself by paying for your sins, it's satisfied. His justice is satisfied. The Father has punished every sin on Christ, every sin except the rejection of his grace. Every sin except for the rejection of his forgiveness. Every sin except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is when we tell the Holy Spirit, no, what you're telling me in my heart, I'm not going to believe it. The sins of the world have been paid for. And the interesting thing about justice is that you cannot punish one sin two times. If Christ has received the punishment for all of my sins, then what am I guilty for? Nothing. Because you cannot punish one sin two times. That's not just. That's unjust. We even have that dialed into our legal system. You cannot punish one sin twice. Sins can only be punished once. And it can either happen by a substitute or by yourself. And so if you're here this evening and you've trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, then all of your sins from the past, paid in full. All of your sins in the present, paid in full. All of your sins in the future, paid in full. Please understand that if you've received the forgiveness of your sins, then there's nothing that God is waiting to punish you for. That's why I can stand here right now and know that I'm eternally accepted. That's why I can stand right here and tell you right now that if I were to die right here, right now, and stand before God this very moment, and He were to say, Bungie, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, well, because your Son paid for my sins. And I received His righteousness. And He would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I would enter in. And party. Jesus took our place on the cross. And tonight, we have a communion table that has been set where we're going to celebrate the broken body of Jesus, the spilled blood of Jesus, through the symbols of grape juice and bread. We will celebrate what Jesus did for us. But let me encourage you with this thought. Even though all of our sins are paid for, is that any reason to continue in sin? Yeah, we can say, well, hey, all my future sins are paid for, so what's to stop me from going and getting drunk tonight? What's to stop me from treating my wife poorly? What's to stop me from getting it over on my boss and getting hours that I really didn't work? Please remember that though your sins are paid for, we ought to choose as believers, as Christians, as those who have received the forgiveness. We need to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in holiness. Sin ought to grieve our hearts so much because we realize that's one more sin that Christ paid for on the cross. That's one more bit of guilt. That's one more bit of shame that he had to feel as he hung there on the cross. And I don't want to cause Christ any more shame than I already have. I don't want to cause Christ any more pain than I already have. And though he already endured that pain, do I want to continue to add to what he had to endure back then? And that's a weird time thing. I realize that can get kind of freaky. But because of the great love with which he's loved us with, shouldn't that inspire us, encourage us? Shouldn't that drive us forward to living a holy life? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. We can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. When we continue to choose to treat sin as casual as the world does, we're only adding to the pain and the shame of Christ. We're only looking at our Lord's amazing grace and we're saying, thanks, I can write my free check now. I've got a blank check. I can do whatever I want. If that's your heart, if that's your attitude, I would even question right now, did you really get it? Did you really receive the forgiveness? Because I know what my heart says. My heart says, I don't want to sin anymore. Oh, I probably will, but I don't want to. And I pray daily, God, help me. Help me to walk in your Spirit so that I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because of his great love with which he's loved us, let us commit ourselves, Christians, to walking in the Spirit, walking in holiness. But maybe you're here tonight and you have yet to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. You haven't yet fully grasped what it is that he's done for you. Maybe tonight's the first time that you thought, wow, I haven't understood it like this before. Maybe this is the first time that it's clicked for you and you thought, yeah, I need to take care of this in my life. The question comes down to this. Do you want to receive the wrath of God or the grace of God? Do you want to pay for your own sins? Or would you like Christ to pay for your sins? That's the question for you here tonight. And my challenge to you is to choose grace this evening. Choose life this evening. Choose Christ this evening. Make Christ's sacrifice on the cross yours. Receive the forgiveness of your sins tonight. Well, tonight we remember Christ's death. It's on this night that we celebrate what Christ did for us a couple of thousand years ago. We don't know if it was this very night, but this is the night that we in the Western world celebrate what Christ did for us on the cross. And many people don't understand. Why would we celebrate someone's death? Why do we call it Good Friday when really it was a pretty horrible Friday? Let me encourage you with this. It's a Good Friday because Jesus set us free. Jesus paid for our sins. Jesus enabled us to be considered holy by God the Father so that we can enter into heaven and be with God for all eternity. And so this is a great Friday. I don't think Good Friday is enough. It's a stupendous Friday. It's a wonderful Friday. It's an incredible Friday. It's a gracious Friday. It's the day that we celebrate our Savior. And we're going to celebrate our Savior here in a moment with the symbols of grape juice and unleavened bread, the same type of supper he had on the last night. And I want to encourage you with this. To partake of the grape juice, to partake of the bread, is to suggest, it's to say, yes, I believe that Christ's body was broken for me. I believe that His blood was shed for me. And if you do that without actually receiving the forgiveness of your sins, then it's almost mockery. You're partaking of the bread, you're partaking of the grape juice, but you haven't partaken of the real substance of what these represent. You haven't partaken of the actual blood of Christ in the sense that you have not received the forgiveness of your sins. And so I'd like to stop for a moment and give you an opportunity to receive the forgiveness of your sins. While we transition into a communion time, let's stop for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Jesus, we thank You.